Hello and welcome to the Grace of God Hour. We're so happy you tuned in. Please listen at the end of our program for contact information.
We're going to have a brief series on the names of God in the New Testament. And there are several names. All of them are actually names that are used for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one we want to look at is the name Emmanuel. And it's found in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. You remember the context in which it was given. Let me just turn to that. And it says, going back to verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin." Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translates it means God with us. The word Emmanuel is a Hebrew word. You remember when we were studying the names of God, and the first name we looked at was the name Elohim. And we noted that the word Elohim came from the root word El, which means God. And you'll find that there are many, many names in the Bible that end or begin with El. And the emphasis is something about God. For instance, Israel means a prince with God. El is at the end, God, you know, Israel, prince, a prince with God. And so here we have the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means with us. It's just a Hebrew word that means with us, and El means God. The idea is God with us, or God is with us, and that's the meaning of the word. Well, when we look at this, we need to understand that there are two emphases here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is that he is with us, and the second is that he is God. And those are the two things that we have to look at and consider when we think of this name, Emmanuel. There's an interesting hymn. I'd like to read a few verses of it because I think it's a very beautiful hymn, and it's one that gives us a picture of who Emmanuel is. And if you ever want to see it, by the way, it's a long hymn. It's a very beautiful hymn, but I'm going to read a few of the stanzas. "The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey through seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But that he built a heaven of his surpassing love, a little new Jerusalem like to the one above. Lord, take me o'er the water hath been my loud demand. Take me to my love's own country, into Emmanuel's land. I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Deep waters cross life's pathway, the hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these all lie behind me, oh, for a well-tuned harp. Oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band who sing where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and I, the dew of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guideth, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness, rise, to love and to adore him, to see him with those eyes. Between me and resurrection but paradise doth stand, then for glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. They've summoned me before them, but there I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. The Lord says, welcome home. My King at his white throne, my presence doth command, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel is our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who dwells in the glory of heaven. And the wonderful phrase in that catches me is, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. For he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is God with us. Now, where do we read about Emmanuel in the Old Testament? Well, the passage from Isaiah chapter 7 to chapter 12 has often been called the Book of Emmanuel. There are two verses that impress us immediately. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in Isaiah 8 and verse 8, we read this, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. That's Emmanuel's land. Well, God says that he will be with us. And that's one of the most exciting concepts in the entire Word of God. Do you know there is no other religion that has a concept like that? If you think about it for a moment, if you think of Old Testament Judaism, the idea is that we could only approach God by going through a priest. God was not there, in essence, present with the worshiper. The worshiper went to the priest to offer a sacrifice. If you look at the various religions of the world, you'll find out that there is no sense in which God is with them. God is not with them. But for us who are believers, we can constantly think of God as being with us. I'd like to point out a few of the beautiful passages in the Word of God that emphasize this. You remember that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. What does that mean? It means that if we're believers, we constantly have the Lord present with us. The Holy Spirit has come. He dwells within us. And dwelling within us, we have that greatness and that wonder of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ every moment. We have access to him. He's with us. I can, at any moment I want, turn to the Lord and I can know that he'll hear me. Isn't that a wonderful concept? Isn't that magnificent? I mean, I don't have to wait to come to church to pray to God. I don't have to go to a priest to pray to God. I don't have to do anything other than simply say, Lord, and he's listening. Because he is with you always, even to the end of the age. Now let me read some of the Old Testament verses that basically teach us the same concept. Psalm chapter 46 and verse 7 and then verse 11 say basically the same thing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Then in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, very familiar passage. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. He is the one who is for us, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who is ready to counsel us. That's what the Wonderful Counselor is. That means that when I have a problem, I have somebody that I can go to. And he's going to direct me to passages in the Word of God where I can learn to deal with the issues and concerns of my life. And he'll do the same for you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, going to the New Testament, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came here to live among his people. There's an interesting word here that's used in this passage where it says he dwelt among us. It's the word for a tent or a tabernacle. And the idea is that he tented or tabernacled among us. Some of you have been in the army. You've had that wonderful experience of sleeping out in tents. You know, I mean, it's just a great experience. I remember, you know, setting up the tent, and I don't know, I guess I never really had to. Because of my rank, they said I could just wait and watch other people do it. But I really felt that, you know, as a chaplain, I would get out there and work with the folks who were doing it. So if you can picture me climbing up on the top of a GP medium, you know, to do all the things that you have to do, I actually did those things. I don't think I would do it again in, you know, today, but we lived in tents. And sometimes it was convenient and sometimes it wasn't. But one of the neat things was there was this sense of very close fellowship. I mean that literally. I mean, we were close. Any of you in the military, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I can remember one time, and I don't know whether this story is so incredibly relevant, but it's an interesting one anyway. I can remember one time where we had one tent for the male soldiers and one tent for the female soldiers, which is appropriate. And this was in bitter cold in Germany in the middle of the winter, and it was nighttime, and all of a sudden the heater went out in the ladies' tent. Now, these are very resourceful female soldiers, so they decided that they were going to share a tent with us that night. Did not ask us, you know, they just decided that, you know, warmth is better than cold, and I can understand their motivation. So all of a sudden, we had a tent that was just filled with people all over the place. It was the only place to get some warmth there. You talk about close fellowship. I mean, I don't think I've ever been in such a crowded situation. Finally, in the morning, all the ladies, you know, left and allowed us to have privacy to get ready and everything. But we were all together, close can be. This is the concept that the Lord has for us here. It says that he dwelled among us. He lived in tabernacles or tents among us. When it talks about a tent or a tabernacle, the Word of God views our body as the tent in which we live. I'm not going to take the time to turn to the passage in the book of Hebrews, but it speaks of the tent in which we're living. The body that we live in is one that, as we all know, as we get older, it gets older, and eventually we leave the body and we go off to be with the Lord. It's only a tent in which we're living temporarily while we're here on earth. Well, Jesus also lived in a tent, in the body, and he tented or tabernacled among us. So he is the one who was and is with us. What about the concept of his being God? Emmanuel means God who is with us. We see the concept of his being with us. The Word of God over and over and over again emphasizes the fact that Jesus is God. One of the difficulties that we have sometimes in witnessing is that that's one of the things that non-believers love to deny. Have you ever encountered that? I mean, I have. They will believe that Jesus Christ lived. I mean, he's a historical figure. They will believe that he did many of the things that we read of in Scripture. Sometimes they won't believe that he did all of them. But they'll believe that he did many of the things that we read of in Scripture. But the one thing that they often will not believe is the idea of his being God. One of the problems with that is that they will usually say he was a good man, he was a prophet, and many will say to me, but I don't believe that he was really God. Well, there's a real problem with that. It's a real dilemma. If he was a good man, he wouldn't lie, right? Good people don't lie. Well, he said he was God. So either he was God or he wasn't a good man. He either was God or he was a liar. I mean, there are no other options. And I present it that way to people. I said, you know, if you want to believe he was a good man, then you have to believe he was God, because he said it over and over and over and over again. We're going to look now at some of the passages, and this may seem as if I'm belaboring it a little bit, and maybe I am, but I think it's so important for us to focus on the fact that the one who is with us is in fact a divine individual. He is God. So we're going to look at several passages that teach us this. In Luke chapter 22, if you want to take the time, if you want to mark these down, these may be useful to look at when you have an opportunity. Luke chapter 22 and verse 69 and 70, the Lord Jesus says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said to them, Ye say that I am." Now, that "ye say that I am" is a statement that speaks in the affirmative. He's basically saying, I'm agreeing with you. I am in fact the Son of God. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, we read, "I and my Father are one." There's no clearer statement than that. He's not saying that they just have a relationship with one another, but what he's saying is that what the Father is, that's what he is. If the Father is God, then Jesus Christ is God. That's what he's saying in this passage. In the same chapter, he says in John 10, beginning with verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." They're united. In John chapter 12, we read this in verse 45, "And he that seeth me seeth him who sent me." That's an odd statement, really. I could never say that in any sense at all. If you would send me somewhere, I would go, but I could not say, if you've seen me, you saw the person who sent me. What he's saying here is that we are one, we're united. And therefore, if one is God, the other is God. Now in John chapter 14, we read beginning with verse 7, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him." Now listen to the question. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the work." You see how they're united together, that Jesus and the Father are both God. Going down now to John chapter 16, we read, "All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." One more indication of their unity. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is being questioned as to who he is, his person, we read in the 16th verse that Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He brings them together as the one who is intricately related to the Father. Going back to the book of John, and here are some of the clearest passages that we can find. In John it says, "In the beginning was the Word." We know this word, "Word," is talking about the Lord Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God. Now, if you question whether this is referring to the Lord Jesus, then we know it is. But some people will question it. Just go down to verse 14. And in verse 14, it says very clearly that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 4, and it says, "And he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." He was declared to be the Son of God. His deity was declared by the resurrection. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever." That does not mean that he is blessed by God forever. It means that he is God who is blessed forever. What a wonderful picture. Very, very clear. In the book of Colossians, there are two passages. In chapter 1 and verse 15, it speaks of Christ and it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, Well, that's clear, isn't it? And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of what God is in his very person. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was the brightness of God's glory. In other words, he was the clear, visible representation of who God is. One other set of passages makes it clear for us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And it's a set of passages that we find in John chapter 8. If there's any passage that we need to know, if someone is going to question the deity of Jesus Christ, it's John chapter 8. In this passage, we read many statements in which the Lord Jesus said, I am. And we're going to look at these. I think they're extremely important passages. We read, for instance, and I'm going to go down to verse 24. Verse 24 of this passage, it says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. The word he should be in italics. Anytime you find a word in italics, it means it's not there. It was added because the translator thought it would help for clarification. Well, it doesn't. It would be a lot better if it didn't have the word he there. And there's a reason for that. You will remember that back in the Old Testament, when Moses was encountered by the Lord at the burning bush, he asked the question, when I go to the children of Israel, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? And you'll remember that God answered him and said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. The word I am is a name of God, a very important name of God. It indicates self-existence, the one who is in himself. Jesus, in saying this, in verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sin, is referring to the fact that he is God. In verse 28, we find basically the same thing. It says, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. The he doesn't belong there. In other words, he's saying, I want you to understand that I am God. I am the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I'm the one who was encountered by Moses there in Exodus chapter 3. And then, probably the clearest and most important, is in John chapter 8 and verse 58, where we read this. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. For any of you who, and all of us do, I'm sure, speak very good, grammatically correct English, you notice that's pretty bad grammar, isn't it? I mean, that's not what we would say, is it? I would not say to you, well, before you were here, I am. I would instead say, before Abraham was, I was. Wouldn't that be better English? Yeah, it would also be better Greek. But the reason that the Lord chose to use what looks like bad grammar is because he's not trying to emphasize the fact of his existence. He's clearly saying here, I am, referring back to the Old Testament where that name of God is given to Moses. I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. So over and over again, we see two things that are so clear for us. First of all, we see that God is with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God who has been sent to indwell us throughout our lives and to be with us until the end of the age. And then we find that this person who is with us is in fact God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in Matthew chapter 1 that his name will be Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us, we recognize, first of all, his deity. But secondly, we recognize the fact that every moment of every day, the Savior is with us. That we have access to his throne at any moment. I can turn to him and I can ask of him whatever I need. I can approach him and glorify his name anytime I want. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is with me. And someday, I'm going to be with him in that land which is referred to as Emmanuel's land. As it says in that one stanza that is my favorite in Emmanuel's land, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land.
I hope this study has been as meaningful to you as it is to me. It's wonderful to study the names of God in the Bible and learn more about our wonderful Savior. We would love to hear from you. If you'd like to get in touch with me, the email address is Barry, B-A-R-R-Y, at graceofgod.us. Barry@graceofgod.us. I look forward to hearing from you.